Well, we open our Bibles this evening. In the book of Leviticus, first of all, we'll like to deal with the middle part of Ephesians chapter 2, where we left off a number of weeks ago. But just as a kind of introductory verse from Leviticus chapter 3, first of all, Leviticus chapter 3. Our original intention just to work our way through Ephesians 2, and one or two things have happened, and so we're sort of going back to Ephesians 2, but just a few verses in Leviticus chapter 3, first of all. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1, "And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away." Down to verse 10. "And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away." And verse 15. "And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away." Then into the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Your central heating's working very well, John, isn't it? That's very good. Ephesians chapter 2. I might just begin at the first verse of the chapter, just to refresh our minds as to the context. It is a difficult section we want to deal with this evening, and sometimes getting the context and refreshing your mind with the context helps you with difficult sections. So just reading from the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, reading from verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God," we noticed that "but" there, didn't we, when we looked at the first few verses, "but God," one of the most important little words in this chapter, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." And we had looked at those first few verses on a previous evening. Down to verse 11. And we're going to try and have a look at verses 11 to 17 this evening. Verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But," there's another but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." And we look to the Lord for his help as we think about these verses together. Now, I don't think in my 20-odd years of coming to meetings, I've ever heard this section ever spoken on or ministered on. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. And I can understand why that is. It's quite a difficult section. It's quite a complicated section. But we want to try and just bring out some of the truths of it this evening. Sometimes we would tend to maybe go towards a more kind of easy listening style of ministry, and this is a little bit complicated, so we ask that you might just bear with us, and we'll try and bring some of the truths of this section out. It is quite a difficult little section. You remember, of course, the context of Ephesians chapter 2. You remember how we looked at the first few verses, the first seven or so verses, a previous evening. And we noticed, of course, that there was a great division in humanity, a great division in humanity. And we noticed, didn't we, that God divided men and women into men who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And there was another category, another division of men and women. There were those who had been quickened together with Christ. And we saw that, well, there was a time when you and I, we fell into the first category. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There was three things that were true of us. Number one, we moved according to the course of this world. Number two, we moved according to the very influence of Satan. And number three, of course, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So there was this great trinity of evil, which had possession, in a sense, of us. In our pre-conversion days, we were in the world. More than that, we were moving according to the world. The world was being controlled by Satan. Satan had sort of encapsulated the world. He was the prince of the power of the air. We were in the world, moving according to it, influenced and dominated by Satan, and we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That was our condition, dead, spiritually dead. And we saw, of course, that, well, perhaps at times we might think the world is an appealing place. We wondered that perhaps the Ephesians might think it was an appealing place. We saw how the Ephesians, they dabbled in the world. They were involved with the world and its religion, the world and its churches of its day, its denominations of its day, its systems, religious systems, temples. They were involved with all of that. They were involved with the world and its sacrifices to pagan gods. They were involved with the world and its banking systems. They were involved with the world and its entertainment. All of these things were at Ephesus, and they were dabbling in it, and perhaps they would think, as many today would think, the world's a very pleasant place, very attractive place, but as far as God was concerned, and as far as God still is concerned, it's dead. It's dead. And we saw that, of course, it is possible for a man to come out of that. It is possible for three things to happen to a man or a woman. It is possible for an individual to come in contact with the gospel, for the Spirit of God to move in their life and in their heart, and for them to be associated with Christ in a threefold way. And they could be quickened together with Christ. They could have new life. They could be raised up together with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And they could be associated with Christ in his victory. And instead of being bound to Satan, the world, and the flesh, there was a sense in which, in fact, they had victory over that. A victory that one day, of course, would be experienced in its fullness. But a victory that we can even know just now. We can know the life of Christ in us just now. We can know something of the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're no longer under that kind of dominion. Well, a great division in the first few verses. And that's very helpful as we look at the more difficult section, verses 11 to 17. For I would like to suggest to you that in this section that you would find it helpful just to see that verses 11 to 17 deal with another division in our world, another division. Not a division at the level of the spirit, that is a division between people who are spiritually dead and believers who are spiritually alive, but we want to see that in this section the Apostle Paul is dealing with a division at the level of the flesh, a division at the level of the flesh. Look, for example, at verse 11. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. There was a twofold division of humanity. Not a division at the level of the spirit, but a division at the level of the flesh. They were divided into Jew and Gentile. We, of course, fell into the latter category, Gentile. They were divided into circumcised and uncircumcised. And not only did Christ deal with division at the level of the spirit, and we're very aware of that, and we preach that every time we preach the gospel, but the Apostle Paul is also telling us that Christ also dealt with another division, which perhaps today we would maybe lose sight of in a sense, for we don't have much contact with the Jewish nation ourselves personally, but nonetheless it is very important. Christ also dealt with a great division between Jew and Gentile, a division at the level of the flesh. So verse 11, if you're looking for some little headings, I'll give you my little headings. Verse 11, you could write above it division, and we'll think about a division. Verse 12 tells us about our fivefold condition before God. Verse 13, we're going to read about our position in Christ. And then in verses 14 to 17, we're going to read about the doctrine, the teaching of reconciliation, how Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body in Christ, and we are both together reconciled to God. Reconciliation. So these would be our simple little headings. Division between at the level of the flesh, our condition before God, verse 12, our position now in Christ that has turned everything the other way round, and reconciliation in verses 14 to 17. The key verse, of course, the little phrase that you could almost use as the heading for the whole chapter, verse 14, five little words, maybe even just four little words you could use, and you could write above the chapter, it would be our heading for this evening, He is our peace. He is our peace. Verse 14, He is our peace. That would be our heading and our theme this evening. He is our peace. I was reading in one of the journals just a few weeks ago that Scotland has got another top statistic to its name. Scotland is now the place in the United Kingdom where more than any other area of the United Kingdom, a man of my age in the, I'll say late 20s, if one would say early 30s, but, don't know, do you? Late 20s, early 30s, a man around about my age would be more likely to die of suicide in Scotland than in any other part of the United Kingdom. Suicide. More likely that I will kill myself, statistically. It is more likely that I will kill myself than life will be taken from me. A woman I was speaking to just a very short time ago, she had a bad few years, she was telling me. A number of years ago, her husband, who would be really just a young man, he would just be a man in his 40s. She came home one day and she found him dead in the house, just dropped dead of a heart attack, very suddenly and very unexpectedly. She was left with her mother and she got on well with her mother, and her mother, in a sense, took the place of her husband and gave her some company in the home. And just a few weeks ago, she went home and it was almost exactly the same thing again, almost the same room, and she went in and there was her mother lying dead. And she came in and she was very distressed, she was very upset by it all. And one of her big complaints to me was, of course, that she couldn't sleep at night. She said, that's really the thing that is getting at me most. She says, I just can't sleep at night. And I asked her, I said, why is it now, I said, that you can't sleep at night? And she told me she didn't know why she couldn't sleep at night. I said to her, I said, sometimes, you know, one of the things in the back of our mind, when we come across death, especially death in someone close to us, one of the things that comes right at the back of our own mind is that it reminds us, as we look on death in someone else, it reminds us of our own mortality. It reminds us that one day we too will die. And I suggested to her that sometimes when we approach death, the big worry is, what about me? What about me? Will I be next? And she started to cry. She said, you know, that's exactly why I can't sleep at night, she said. I lie awake every night and I wonder, when it will it be my turn? Is it me that's going to be next? And she said, you know, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to die, she says. She says, I know I need to get right with God, and I'm not ready to die. We live in a world, even in a village, where there are men and women who are too afraid to live. And we live in a place where men and women are too afraid to die. Some are too afraid to live, and some are too afraid to die. But for the believer, beyond all other people in this world, the believer has something that those on the outside do not have. We have peace. Peace. Peace that allows the believer to be able to put their head on the pillow and to close their eyes at night and to sleep. Now, there are many things that will keep you awake at night, I know that. But if you are indeed genuinely saved, you will not worry about meeting your God. That is one thing that won't keep you awake. Maybe some of these older folks would tell me of things that do keep them awake, and maybe we can't do much about that. But the believer, above all others, knows what it is to have peace with God. You wouldn't believe the number of folks you know that come into that little place across the road and tell me that they can't sleep because they're afraid to die. You wouldn't believe it. It's unbelievable. Afraid to die. They tell me I'm afraid in case I don't open my eyes in the morning, so I keep them open all night. Well, the believer has the answer to that. He is our peace, and we have peace. We have peace in a person. And so the verses, these verses that we're reading together, although they deal with Jew and Gentile, they deal with a deeper truth and a greater truth. They deal with Christ as our peace for us, between you and I are with God, and so indeed they are very relevant to us at the moment. So a great division then the Apostle Paul would bring to us in verse 11. A great division. A division between Jew and Gentile, as was said. A division between circumcision and uncircumcision. And right at the beginning of our section, of course, we just bring our minds backwards. One of the reasons we read the opening verses, verse 11, he says he wants us to remember. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, remember where it was you came from before God saved you. Remember that you weren't owed, you weren't due, you weren't naturally brought into any of the covenant relationships between God and a people. You weren't part of God's earthly people. You were out with all of that system. Just remember where it was you came from. In a sense, what he's saying, of course, is remember the hole of the pit from which you were digged. And it's good to do that. It's good to remember not so much the sins that we've committed in the past. God doesn't remember them, and we ought not to remember them either. But it's good to remember the grace and the love and the mercy of God towards us. Not so much remembering our sins, but rather remembering that our sins have been removed and remembering the love and the kindness of God towards us. Said C.H. McIntosh, the humility that springs from the removal of our sins, it must ever be deeper than the humility that comes from the remembrance of them. C.H. McIntosh, now there's an old worthy to quote from this evening. But we remember, of course, the goodness and the grace of God. Things haven't changed. Sometimes we think, of course, that when God moves in our lives and he saves us, that we, well, in a sense, we're ever so much better people for it, aren't we? And we've got a suit on now, and we've got a tie, and we've got a Bible under our arms, and, well, everything's so much different, and aren't we ever so much better? Not a bit of it. Says the Apostle, remember that as far as you're concerned, there is nothing in you, and anything that you do have now, it's because of verse 10, it's because of what God has done in you, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And anything that is different about you now from when you were in your unsaved days, from when you were dead in trespasses and sins, it's all because of the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God. Three key words we noted in a previous evening in those opening verses: mercy, grace, and love, all from God. And God moves and God saves. And you remember that, says the Apostle Paul. You remember that all of these things that we're going to think about this evening, all of these things have come by grace towards us. I remember standing in an open air one evening in Kilmarnock, and open airs are very good and they're a great idea if only they're conducted well. And I remember the brother, he stood out into the middle of the ring and he picked up the microphone, and his opening words were this. He says, "We've got a message for people just like you," he said. "People just like you." Oh dear, I thought. People just, that's not it, is it? It's people just like us. Just like us. We mustn't forget what God has done for us and the grace of God towards us. So we start by reflecting back, and we look then at a great division, and we remember that we were part of what was nothing to do with God, of what was nothing to do with his blessings. That was us, and God has brought us in. A great division then at the level of the flesh. Division at the level of the flesh. Just worth mentioning, before we go down the verse, that there are different ways in which the word flesh is used. Important just to clarify that. We saw one of the ways in which the word flesh was used in verse 3, wasn't it? Verse 3 or 4? Yes, verse 3. We saw that in times past, we were in the lusts of our flesh. And that would be the usual way that Paul would use the word flesh. He would use it in that bad sense, in that negative sense. He would use it in the sense of fallen humanity. And he would speak about the lusts of the flesh in contrast to the work of the Spirit. We would be familiar with that. Sometimes, of course, the word flesh would be used in the way that we would use it. It would be used sometimes of the flesh on bones, meat, if you like, muscle tissue. And the very last time in the Bible that flesh is used, it's used in that sense. But here in verse 11 and in the section that we're going to read, it's really used in a different sense. It's used simply of humanity, of living humanity. Not necessarily with any negative overtones, but just simply referring to living humanity. For example, the way that John uses it in his gospel when he tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The Word, the living Word of God, didn't take upon himself fallen humanity, not a bit of it. He took upon himself, of course, living humanity. And, of course, it's used again of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews. And it tells us, of course, in Hebrews, speaking about the Lord Jesus and his life, it tells us who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers with supplications and strong cryings. And so in that sense, we read of the word flesh here, not in a bad sense, but simply in the sense of humanity, living humanity, and at the level of living humanity, there was a great division. So a great division, verse 11. Notice our condition, verse 12. A fivefold condition. We'll just briefly go over it. Five things were true of us. We were without Christ. We were Christless. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were stateless. We were strangers from the covenant of promise. Some have put it, we were friendless. We had no hope. We were hopeless. And we were without God in the world. So what a condition we were. We were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That was what we were. And in that kind of condition, what would you need? You would need one of the great buts of Ephesians, wouldn't you? And so you have a great but of Ephesians in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus. And just as in the opening verses of the chapter, but God moved when we were dead in trespasses and sins, so now, even when we were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless and godless, God moves in Christ. And because of our position in Christ, because of what God has done for us, everything has changed. Not because we're ever so much better people ourselves, not because of any self-effort or self-worth in us, but because of our position. Our position, because Christ has saved us, because of the cross work of Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. So our division, the division, our condition, and our position, verse 13, in Christ. Well, what about that main section then, verses 14 to 17, when the Apostle Paul would deal with this subject of reconciliation, the fact that we are indeed brought nigh to God. Verse 14, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, here's where it gets a little bit difficult. I would like you just to write above verses 14 and 15 the sphere of reconciliation. This is where God actually makes people reconciled. This is where God actually reconciles us. It is because, verse 15, because of something that happened in Christ's flesh, in his flesh, the sphere of our reconciliation, and in himself, verse 15, in himself, the sphere of reconciliation, where God has actually brought men together, he's brought them together in Christ, and how God has actually brought men together with God, he has done that in the person, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 14 to 15, the sphere of reconciliation, Verse 16, the means of reconciliation, it is by the cross, by the death of Christ, by the fact that Christ has suffered for our sins, he's taken away the law, he's brought men together, that has been done by his death on the cross at Calvary. And verse 17, the result of reconciliation, because of what Christ has done on the cross at Calvary, there is now a message to preach, there is now something to tell folks about, and in the experience of the Ephesians, they knew what it was indeed to have peace preached to them who were afar off and to them who were nigh. So what about this means then of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation? Great division, as we said, at the level of the Spirit. God dealt with that, and he made those who were dead alive again. There was also a great division at the level of the flesh between Jew and Gentile. And so, in Christ, that division at the level of the flesh is done away with. And we have there in verse 15 the fact that Christ has abolished in his flesh, in the very sphere where there was division. Christ has moved, and he's saved, and he's brought humanity together in his flesh, in one new man. A division at the level of the flesh brought together in Christ. You say, what do you mean, Stuart? Well, let me explain. That's why we read Leviticus chapter 3. In that little assembly at Ephesus, there were folks from different walks of life. We know that from our own assembly. Not so much, of course, here, Jew and Gentile, but people from different parts of the country, people with different occupations, and so on and so forth, people with different sexes, some male, some female, and they've been brought together in Christ. In the assembly at Ephesus, there were some Jews and there were some Gentiles, but in that assembly, that didn't matter anymore, for they were all one in Christ. That's how God saw them. Now, if you were to speak to your Jewish friend in that assembly about peace, if you were to speak to him about reconciliation, about peace with God, he would have been able to tell you quite a lot about peace. In fact, perhaps it would be that as he met you, he would have greeted you with that word, shalom, peace. That would have been his greeting to you. And he would have told you a little bit about shalom. There is another kind of peace that he would have been able to tell you about. He would have been able to tell you about not only shalom, but he would have been able to tell you about Shalem. Shalem, of course, was the peace offering. And that's what we read about in Leviticus chapter 3. Not only Shalom, but Shalem, the peace offering. And he would have been able to tell you some very interesting things about his peace offering. Things that perhaps he himself had never understood. But in the light of Ephesians chapter 2, he would have understood them. He would have told you, of course, that peace was a very costly thing. He would have told you that peace was only ever on the basis of sacrifice. And you would have known that, of course, from those verses that we've read together. You would have known that he is our peace. You would have known, of course, that he has brought about peace through the blood of his cross. You would have known about peace on the basis of sacrifice. They would have told you, too, of course, that peace always involved the shedding of blood. And you would have understood that, too. You would have understood about shed blood, and you'd have understood about Calvary, and you'd have understood indeed how that would have applied. He'd have told you too that there was something very special about his peace offering. Unlike any of the other offerings, in the peace offering, God had his part. That was always true in the offerings. And in the peace offering, the priest had his part, and that was sometimes true of the offerings. But unique to the peace offering, the offerer had his part, and the priest had his part, and God had his part, and there was a kind of fellowship, there was a kind of oneness in the peace offering, and it was really quite a blessed thing. It was really quite a harmonious thing, the peace offering, so much so that some would even refer to the peace offering as the fellowship offering, for that was really the result of it. There was the priest, and he was feeding on the offering, he got something out of it. And there was the offerer, he was feeding on it, and he got something out of it. And there was God, and God was feeding on what had been placed on the altar, and he was getting something out of it. And all three were brought together, all around about, the same point, and the same sacrifice. And you'd have understood that too, wouldn't you? You would have seen, of course, from Ephesians chapter 2, how we are brought nigh. We're brought nigh to God, and there was Jew, and there was Gentile, and both are brought together in one body, and both of them are then brought to God, and there's a kind of harmony, there's a kind of fellowship between those that were once divided. Your Jewish friend, though, would have told you something else. Something that he had often wondered about that peace offering, and he had never really understood it. But you would understand it. He would have told you that there was a procedure that was characteristic of the peace offering. Not necessarily unique to it, but characteristic of it. And he'd noticed it, that the priest was always very careful. Whenever he took that peace offering, he was always very careful to take it and to kill it, to open it up. And we read that little phrase three times in Leviticus chapter 3, emphasized three times, that when that animal was opened up, the liver was taken out, kidneys were taken out, and the fat was taken out, and it was placed upon the altar for God, the very best of it, and sometimes that would be done for other offerings, but something very characteristic of the peace offering, there was a thing taken out of that peace offering called the caul above the liver. And your friend, your Jewish friend, had always wondered about that. He'd always noted that the priest was very careful to take it away, but he wasn't quite sure what it all meant. Now, you see, you know what a liver is, and you know what a kidney is, you see, but you just never quite heard of a caul. And, well, you could go along to the butcher's at the end of the road, and I'm sure you could, if you were prone to, you could buy some kidneys and you could buy some liver, and maybe you would be amongst that strange group of people that would eat these kind of things, I don't know. I've never really seen the attraction in the internal organs of animals, but there we go, maybe you would enjoy that kind of thing. And you'd be able to buy for yourself some liver and some kidneys, but you would not be able to buy for yourself any caul. Well, there is only one thing above the liver. It's the same in all mammals. Above the liver is the diaphragm. That is all that is above the liver. The diaphragm is a kind of partition, and it would extend right the way across the animal. And it would cut every mammal, you can look it up in your textbooks if you like, or even on the internet if you want, it cuts across every single mammal, and it divides the mammal into two halves. And above the caul, or the diaphragm, there is the heart and the lungs. And below the caul, there is the bowels and everything in the abdomen. And you would maybe just understand then where that would come in, wouldn't you? For there's the priest, and he opens up the animal. And ever before the offering of peace offering can be offered to God, he's always very careful to take away that middle partition that would cut the animal in two. You see, that animal, it couldn't be offered to God as a peace offering in two halves. It had to be one ever before it was offered to God. And so, in the church, in Christ, he has taken away, says the Apostle Paul in verse 14, he has taken away the middle wall of partition between us. He has abolished in his flesh even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. And where there was two halves, there is no longer two halves. There is now only one people. There is one new man, one new humanity, with one Adam as its head, the last Adam, the second man, the head of a new redeemed people for God, and both are brought together on equal terms, saved by the grace and the goodness of God in Christ, presented to God as one whole. You see, when Christ presents his church, he doesn't present it as two halves, just as the priest in Leviticus 3 never did that, wasn't allowed to do it. Couldn't present a divided thing. It had to be a united thing presented to God. You say, that's all very fine and all very well about Jews and Gentiles, you say, Stuart, but it's got nothing to do with us in New Covenant. Well, of course, the principle is bigger than that, isn't it? He is our peace. We saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that in this chapter we have the doctrinal foundation, the teaching foundation of the epistle, and later on, as you go through the chapter, you find that the Apostle Paul brings out practical things from it. And well, here you have the doctrinal basis of what he's saying. God has brought two together, he's made peace between men, and that united thing's been presented to God, and so the practical thing from all of that that you read later on, of course, is keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what God has made, what God has established, what God has made in Christ as absolute, you preserve it practically. And you keep it in your assembly. You preserve that peace that God has made. Of course, if God hasn't made it, you can't keep it. But if God has made it, you keep it. And if indeed we are saved, there will be a unity together, one with the other, in the Spirit of God, and that is for us to preserve in Christ. So the position, where it is indeed that unity lies, it lies in Christ, the position or the place of our reconciliation, the sphere of it. And then in verse 16, the means of that reconciliation, it is by the cross. For of course it was by the cross, we know from Romans chapter 7, it was by his cross that Christ has rendered us dead to the law. So there was that which divided Jew and Gentile. The law divided Jew and Gentile, says the Apostle Paul in our section. He's abolished in the flesh the enmity of the law of commandments. The thing that really kept Jew and Gentile apart, the law, that's what stopped the Jew mixing with the Gentile. It's what distinguished the Jew as a people. It's what defined the Jew as far as what he could eat, as far as where he would worship, as far as the rules with respect to which he would live. That has been taken away in Christ. We are dead to the law. That has no bearing upon us now. That is not the defining thing about us. God, Christ has taken away that in his flesh, and of course, and in his death at the cross of Calvary, and by his cross, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The cross, of course, has taken away the law that divided man from man, and it's taken away sin, of course. We know that too, don't we? It's taken away sin that divided us from God. Taken away the law, taken away sin. He has, of course, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews chapter 9. And so all of that division, a division between us and God, a division between man and man, put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sphere of reconciliation, the means of it, and look to a practical little note just the end. We're going to end just a few minutes early, but that won't matter. I usually go on a few minutes long, I think, according to Vaughan. Verse 17, the result of that reconciliation, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The result of it, the result of it. Well, verse 17, practical verse. Apostle Paul, of course, is really speaking about Christ. Speaking about Christ coming. That's who the "and came" would refer to in the context. He's speaking about Christ coming and preaching peace to those Jews and Gentiles at Ephesus. You say, how does that really affect us? How is that a practical verse? It has no bearing upon us. Well, listen, you can search the Acts of the Apostles in vain, and you will not find any instance ever of Christ ever going to Ephesus and preaching the gospel. You won't find that. What you will find, of course, is that the gospel was preached at Ephesus through apostles and through evangelists. So God, of course, had done that, not through his Son directly, but through those that had been saved indirectly. And so in verse 17, we've got the preaching of the gospel, but in fact, it's through human mediums. That is really, of course, why we are one of the big reasons that we have these ministry meetings. God uses human means. And it is only as we appreciate ourselves personally, what we have in Christ. It's only as we appreciate what God has done at the cross at Calvary. It's only as we appreciate some of the depths to which the Lord Jesus Christ brought himself for us. It's only as we appreciate the value and the preciousness of that peace that we have with God. It is only as we ourselves personally come into the benefit of these things that there will be any desire in us personally to share it with anybody else. And so we have an appreciation of what we have in Christ. And then we have just a little hint of that message going out. I sometimes think, you know, that we fail so miserably on that account. It's nice to have ministry meetings, and it's good to come in a cold winter's night and gather around the Word of God and read it and listen to it. It's encouraging to our own souls. But at times, as I look in my own life, so little of it ever flows back out again and round about the neighbours next door, and up the street, and up Glen Afton Drive, and round Alhanna Drive, and so on and so forth. But listen, he is our peace, and we live in a place, in a town, in a society that needs peace so much, individually, personally. Folks that can't sleep at night, folks that are concerned about their sin, folks that live in troubled families, folks that are turning to drugs and alcohol and all sorts of things just to get some kind of synthetic make-believe peace. But we have in Christ peace. He is our peace, and it's ours to share with those around about us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee, and we thank thee for the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee indeed, our Father, that he is our peace. And we thank thee, our Father, for personal experience of that in salvation. Thank thee, our Father, for practical experience of it day to day. And how we pray, our Father, that indeed our appreciation of Christ would increase, that our worship for him would increase. And our Father, how we pray that even out of us there would be that which would flow, these rivers of living water, even touching others, our Father. And how we pray that others might know our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we do know him too, as our peace. So we pray, our Father, for thy blessing upon us. We pray that thou would move in our little village and round about. And we do give thee thanks too, our Father, not just for the word of God, and we do give thee thanks too, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank thee too, our Father, that thou art even mindful of us and the little things of life that we need, even the food that we eat. And we do, our Father, give thee thanks for it now, as we return it in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ.